to address the conference this afternoon. It's rather strange being in Glasgow. I'm a Glasgow boy. Both of my births took place here, my first birth and growing up, and my new birth and subsequent nurturing as a young Christian. I've now been in the ministry for about 10 years, and if I recall rightly, I think this is my first time back in Glasgow to preach the gospel. So there are some very strange emotions that one goes through when one walks the streets, which one walked as a very worldly, sinful, a rebel against God, and then this morning to be walking through the same town centre on the way to carry the gospel of His grace. He does not deal with us according as we have sinned. When I was asked to preach the sermon here this afternoon, I did think long and hard about what kind of sermon to give. But having heard two very substantial and theological papers, I do feel that God has led me, and I think I have managed to discern His mind and will in giving a sermon that is more of a word of exhortation, a word that must result in action as the conclusion to this day in and around God's Word. And so we'd like to read some verses from John chapter 9, John's Gospel chapter 9. With the interest of time, as the clock is ticking on, we shall simply read from verse 1 to verse 12, John 9 at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went, and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. And so on. May God bless to us that reading of His own holy word. The early verses of this chapter answer one of the most fundamental questions of human existence. Why am I here? Surely this is one question which must concern us. Why has God put me here? And there is a twofold answer given to this question in the early verses of this chapter. First of all, to display the works of God. We find that in the answer to the question in verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest, displayed in him. And the second answer to the question is found in verse 4, which is not only to display the works of God, but to do the works of God. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So we'd like to look at these two great reasons for our existence here in this world. Firstly, to display the works of God. I'd like to notice here, firstly, a wrong cause and a right effect. First of all, a wrong cause. Here we have an instant where Jesus and his disciples are passing by. And we're told Jesus sees a blind man. Now, this was not any ordinary blindness. This was blindness from birth. Surely one of the saddest human conditions to be in. Not just to have no enjoyment of light, contrast, shape, colour, but to have no idea of light, colour, tone, contrast. What would this man have given to have even 1 hour of sight, to even be given the idea of light and colour and contrast and tone? But this was denied to him. And when Jesus looks at him, his disciples clearly follow his gaze. But there are two very different kinds of looking. The word used for Jesus looking is a word that suggests a lingering gaze. And as we can tell from his response, it was a gaze that was full of compassion and mercy. In other words, Jesus looked on this man as someone to help. But from the response of the disciples, they clearly looked on him as an object of theological discussion. They didn't see need. They saw a theological question. Because they ask, Master, who sinned? What a, you might say, a cruel question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, they trace his specific suffering to specific sin, either his parents or his own. Matthew Henry says, we are apt to be more inquisitive concerning other people's sins than concerning our own. Whereas it is more our concern to know why God contends with us than why he contends with others. And yet this is how they viewed him. One, eyes full of compassion. The other, eyes full of curiosity. And Jesus' response is stark. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, Jesus is not denying that this man and his parents were sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's not denying they were sinners, but he is denying that these specific sufferings could be traced to specific sins. Neither is he denying that all suffering in the world is the result of sin in general. When sin came into the world, suffering and death came with it. He's not denying the link between general sin and general suffering. But what he's saying is, to make the link between particular sufferings and particular sins is beyond your authority and ability. Again, Matthew Henry says, the sinfulness of the whole race of mankind does indeed justify God in all the miseries of human life, so that those who have the least share of them must say God is kind, and those who have the largest share must not say that he is unjust. But many are made more miserable than others in this life who are not at all more sinful. And so Jesus is saying, disciples, you're focusing on the wrong cause. Instead, think on the right effect. Let me illustrate. The disciples were thinking of what is the root that led to this suffering. Whereas Jesus is saying, forget about the root, think about the fruit. Don't think about the cause, but think more about the effect. The great intention, the great plan of this suffering. Why has this come into his life? That the works of God should be made manifest in him. That God would be glorified through this man and especially through his sufferings. In other words, the whole reason for his existence was to display the works of God. But what works in particular? How do we display the works of God? Well, first of all, we can see in suffering an opportunity to display the justice of God. Although we might not be able to trace particular sins to particular sufferings, yet when God afflicts us and brings suffering into our life, it is an opportunity to say God is just in all his dealings with us. That he has the right to do what he wants with his own. How often we hear when suffering comes into someone's life, the response, it's not fair. In other words, people are shaking their fists at God and saying, you are not just. But here in suffering, there is a wonderful opportunity to say that he is just in all his ways and holy in his works, each one. I was visiting a home recently where a father and mother had lost their son. He had committed suicide. And there was no hope for this young man as far as they could see spiritually. And the father said the words that were continually coming into his mind from the first moment he heard it were these: the Lord is just in all his ways and holy in his works, each one. He was displaying the justice of God. One commentator said, if God were to change his policy to one of instant reward and punishment, the whole world would immediately become a vast cemetery with not a single person left to comment on the change. But it's also an opportunity to display the wisdom of God. You think about this man and his parents. We're not sure what age he is. He's described as a man, maybe 30, 40 plus. But for all these decades, the great question surely they must have had was, why? Why me? Why him? Why our dear son? What's God doing? What's his purpose? What's his plan? Is there a plan? Is there a purpose? Is it just chance? Is it just fate? And it took all these decades to eventually come to this day when they were able to see, at least he was able to see, why? To see that there was a wisdom. That there was a divine and holy mind in this affliction and suffering. And surely also, if when you suffer, Christian friend, and these questions rise, and maybe people come up to you and say, well, why would God do this to you? It is an opportunity to display the wisdom of God, to say, well, I don't know why. And I may never know why in this world. But God knows why. And God knows what he's doing. And God has a plan. And it's the best and wisest plan possible. Some of you will be familiar, especially the older ones, with the Aberfan disaster. For the younger ones here, if you didn't know, it was an incident in Wales when a school was engulfed in a slide of mud from one of the pits, and it killed many children and their teachers. A tragic event. And after this happened, a clergyman, a minister, was asked by a BBC reporter how he could reconcile this with faith in God. And this is what he said. Well, I suppose we have to admit that this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake. What an opportunity he had to display the wisdom of God. Yes, to confess our ignorance, but to also confess God's omniscience. And instead, you might say his mistake was worse than the disaster because of the false impression given to tens of thousands, maybe millions who heard of who God is and how wise he is. Here, friends, you are put to display the wisdom of God. But you're also put here, as this man was, to display the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty in afflicting him like this, yes, but also the sovereignty in choosing to stop, in choosing to look, in choosing to speak, and in choosing to heal. He didn't have to do any of these things. It was his sheer sovereign choice that motivated him so to do. And when you are afflicted, friend, it's a chance, it's an opportunity for you to also acknowledge the sovereignty of God, his right in dealing with you like this. And if he heals you, to acknowledge that it wasn't the doctors, but the doctors as God's hands on this earth. And if he doesn't heal you, also to submit to his sovereignty and to say, well, thy will be done. He doesn't have to heal me. He doesn't need to restore me. He's not compelled to remove this affliction. He's God. There was a man writing recently who was visiting Greece and visited one of the few Greek churches there, evangelical churches, and he met a man who had both legs amputated. And this is what the man said, the amputee. He said, "I have no complaint against God. These legs belonged to him anyway. So he is entitled to do whatever he likes with them. He displayed the sovereignty of God. But also you have opportunity to display the goodness of God. The goodness if he heals, the goodness if he doesn't. And the goodness in the midst of waiting for the outcome. Visited a lady in hospital recently whose sister recently died of a stroke, whose brother is in hospital having cardiac surgery, and who herself has just been afflicted with a stroke, leaving her semi-paralyzed in her face. And in going into the ward, when she saw me coming in, her face just burst into this great big smile. And her first words were, "God is good. God is good." What a display of the goodness and mercy of God. I was hearing of a lady recently who, thinking probably in her early 50s, has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. She's had many years of sorrow in her family, seeing her sons go into the world. And of course, when this was diagnosed, the family came together and they spent the day together, and they ended with worship. And the woman said on the way to bed that night to her husband, "I think that was the happiest day of my life." Testifying to the goodness of God in the depths of trouble. This is why you are here, believer, to display the works of God, to display his justice, to display his wisdom, to display his sovereignty, to display his mercy, to display his power, to display his Son. Because that is ultimately the great purpose of suffering in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake." It's astonishing, isn't it? "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me." Here is the great challenge, Christian. In the midst of affliction, in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, why, you ask, am I here? What's the purpose of my existence? It is nothing less than to display the works of God. Is that what you are doing in your life, friend? You might have looked at this man and thought, well, that's one thing he can't do. Just as you might look at your life and think, that's one thing I can't do. But this man is the great challenge, isn't it? If God can display himself through him, he can through you too. Is he? Secondly, why am I here? To do the works of God. If displaying the works is perhaps more passive, doing is more active. And we find it here in the words of Christ, our great example. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We'll look here, first of all, at this phrase, while it is day. And then secondly at the phrase, the night cometh. While it is day, Jesus says there is work to be done. What does he mean by day here? Day, as you know, has many different meanings in Scripture. We might describe, first of all, the day of youth. We perhaps don't realize how important the day was in this culture. We are so used to stretching the working day that we can get up before the sun, put our lights on, we can work after the sun, keep our lights on, but in these days, work was confined to the daytime. It was the time of opportunity, the time of labor, the time of doing. Before day, nothing could be done. After day, nothing could be done. And so you might describe youth as a day, as a time when much work can be done. When we are healthy, when we are fit, when we are energetic and enthusiastic. There is so much more that we can do when we are young and lively, carefree, have less responsibilities. Then there is the day of health, when we are indeed well in body, when we have no pain, no disease, no affliction, no disability to slow us down, when we don't need to worry about our heart and our mind and our blood pressure and our legs and our veins and all these things that eventually in life come in upon us. When we are healthy, it is the daytime. It is the time to work. The day of peace in our of peace in our minds. As we grow older, so many anxieties come in upon us, so many cares, so many stresses, so many burdens, so many situations that concern us, that depress us, that distress us, and how little we can do in that day. But the day when our minds are free, when they have none of these pulls and pressures upon them, it is a day time, a time of labour, a time when there is work to be done. And then there is the day of opportunity. When people come to us and say, there's this needing done in the church, there's this needing done in the community, there's this Christian service, there's this committee post, there's this lady to be visited, there's this old man in hospital. These are days of opportunity, days when labour can be done, days when we are asked to do things. And then there is the day of sensitivity, the day when under the gospel our hearts are moved, our wills are touched, our consciences are provoked and prompted, when we can't read the Bible without being melted by it. Oh, the precious day when our hearts are tender and responsive to the Word of God. Precious day. And then there is the day of grace itself, the day between the two comings of Christ, between His first coming in His incarnation and His second coming and judgment, a great day when labour is to be done. And Christ is saying here, while it is day, I must work. And this surely, friends, must be our attitude too. While it is day, while I'm young, while I'm healthy, while I have peace of mind, while I have opportunity, while I am sensitive, while the day of grace remains, I must work the works of God. But you might ask, well, What are the works? What are the works of God? Well, for example, there is the work, the fundamental work in the Christian life of Bible reading. I have been astonished at how little Bible reading there is amongst God's own people. How many things are substituting this great work, this great labour. I've heard of situations where family worship is being used as a substitute for personal Bible reading. I've heard of daily readings, morning and evening devotions being used as a substitute for personal Bible study and Bible reading. I've heard of Christians who have been 20, 30, 40, 50 years on the way, and they are still reading only the Gospels or only Isaiah and the Old Testament. And there are books and vast tracts of Scripture which God's people have never even set foot in. Am I speaking to someone here? How can we begin to serve God when we do not know His will? How can we begin to labour when we do not listen to the Master? Unbeliever, if you are here, how can you begin the Christian life without seeking the Lord in His Word? Oh, that our Bibles would be opened again, that we begin to read it and read it thoroughly, read it consecutively, read it prayerfully, read it more than anything else we read in our day, more than the newspaper, more than good Christian books. The work of Bible reading, that must be basic. And then there is the work of prayer itself. How little of prayer there is amongst us. Private prayer. Oh, they're saying prayers, but is there praying? Is there what's spoken of in Isaiah, a travailing? As a woman in birth travails to bring forth a child, is our intercession at all like this? We have prayers, but are we praying? Are we praying specifically? Are we praying for our loved ones really and truly? Are we praying for our ministers? Sometimes I think I would love to be in the pew again, because I feel I would be so different to what I was like in the pew before I was a minister. How much more careful I would be for my beloved minister. How much more sympathetic I would be. How much I would realize his own needs. How much I would make sure that he was daily in my prayers. Oh friends, you do that for your minister and you will be greatly blessed as well as he. Is there prayer for our community? Have we given up in Glasgow? On our great towns and islands as well? Are we really praying for revival? For an awakening of God? For a baptism of the Holy Spirit? Do we want it? Or are we just prepared to just trundle along? Just care and repair while we gradually disappear. We must stir ourselves up, brethren and sisters in Christ. And we must call upon the name of the Lord and plead with Him for our nation, for our people who are perishing for lack of knowledge. And then there is the work of family religion, greatly neglected also. And by that we mean not just having family worship, but a home that is Christ-centered, a dinner table that is Christ-centered, a home that we'd be glad for Christ to walk through, bookshelves which we'd be glad for the Lord Jesus to view, magazines which we'd be happy for Him to pick up, television programs which we wouldn't feel guilty about Him viewing with us, friends who come in, and conversation that we have that we could gladly invite Christ to be part of. How few homes are like this. What about our dinner tables where our young ones gather? How many, many of our young people have been turned off the church and turned away from Christ because all they hear is problems and criticisms and troubles in the church. And it is a sad day. It's awful. May God deliver us from these awful days in the church in Scotland. But there are precious souls in our care who need to hear more than splits and divisions and troubles and problems. And he said and she said and they said and we said. They need to hear the Word of God. They need to see that this is the most important thing in our lives. They need to see that this is more important to us than our daily food. They need to see a father coming to the table and speaking to his wife and saying, "Dear, listen to what I read in the scriptures this morning." They need to hear the mother coming to the children and saying, "Darling, how is your soul today?" Where is family religion? The great work that must be done while it is day. And then there is the great work of love to the brethren. We were talking recently about how we can make an impact on the world. And well, we've seen all the schemes, haven't we? So much has been tried. There's one thing that has not been tried for a long time. And it's this. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love within the churches. Love between the churches. Not just coming to services and going away again, but really caring for one another. Having a true family spirit amongst us. Why is it that our natural families have more love in them than our spiritual family? Our spiritual family surely is more important in a large sense. Why do people never think whose we are and whom who we serve and who we follow? Because they do not see that we love one another in the way outlined in Scripture. Here is a work that is to be done. And if it was done, men would know that this is more than a club, that this is more than a society, that this is more than just people coming together for social reasons. They would know it's more than something that's just on a human level. They would know that God is in our midst, that this is different from every other human society and gathering. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And of course there is the great work of reaching out to the lost, of evangelizing. How do we do this? Well, again, so many methods have been tried. some good, some awful, some warranted by Scripture, some not. But again, we're so often just ignoring a very basic work of evangelism. Talking to our neighbours. Talking to our colleagues. Talking to the persons God brings into our lives on a daily. We don't need to do door to door till we draw. We don't need to do open air till our voices are hoarse. These are good things. But we don't need to do them until we have done this fundamental, far more natural form of evangelism, far more effective, and you better believe it, far more difficult. How hard it is to go to our next door neighbour, our colleague, our boss, our employees, our friends, our family, and speak the word. But this is where we must begin. While it is day, friends, while you are young, while you have health, while you have peace of mind, while you have opportunity, while you are sensitive to these things, while it is the day of grace, while it is day, say these words, I must work. That's why I'm here. I must work. I must be doing. I must be doing the works of God. I must be doing this. I must be reading. I must be praying. I must be seeking the good of my family. I must be loving the brethren. I must be reaching out for the lost. It's not an option. It's not something I might choose to do. This is an imperative. It's something we should feel a compulsion about. If we are following our Master, I must work the work of Him that sent me while it is day. Because, as he says, the night cometh. The night cometh when no man can work. The night of old age. How little we can do if we wait till we're old. The night of ill health. How hard it is when we are in pain to be about the Master's business. The night of mental illness, depression, anxiety, worry. The night of no opportunities. The night of hardness of heart. The night cometh, friends. The day of opportunity is passing. The night cometh when no man can work. And above all, the night of judgment cometh. That night which will end the day. That night which will never see another sunrise, a night thick, a night endless, a night forever, a night in which the sun will never rise, a night in which the moon will never shine, a night in which the stars will never sparkle again. For the unconverted, as Job describes it himself, the land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. You may say to me, well, I've never done this, and I've never harmed my neighbour, and I've never lied. I've never committed adultery, and I've never broken the Sabbath, and I've never done this, and I've never done that. But you know this. Christ reserves his most severe words of condemnation, not for those who did sins of commission, but for those guilty of sins of omission. Not those who did wrong, but those who failed to do right. Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it not unto me. Depart. The servant who knew his Lord's will but prepared not himself to do it, cast into outer darkness. And the servant who was given the talent and who did nothing, he condemned to eternal night. So it's not enough, friend, to say, well, I never did this and I never did that. Because in judgment, Christ is looking for, but what did you do? What did you do? What did you do while it was day? Oh, unconverted friend here today, unbeliever, Christless one, the night cometh when no man can work. The night of judgment. It's not enough to have an upright life, to live morally, to support the TBS, to go to sound churches. All these things are good, but it's not enough. There must be greater fruit resulting from saving faith, because the night cometh when no man can work. What a night it will be if somebody was to say to you that at one point in your life you're going to spend 1 hour in hell, 1 hour in outer darkness. Wouldn't it transform your existence? Even if you knew you were going to come back, imagine 1 hour. Could you sleep if you knew that lay ahead of you? Could you laugh? Could you talk? Could you remain sane? But unbeliever, the Bible does not speak of an hour, or a day, or a month, or a year, or a decade, or a millennium, but of an eternity, of everlasting darkness, never-ending darkness, a darkness in which no light will ever shine, a darkness prepared for the devil and his angels. An eternity of it. Will that not move you? Will that not change you? Will that not make you say, Lord, have mercy on me? Will you not cry out to Jesus Christ to save you? Will you not say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. That's what I deserve. The day is passing, I see the night coming, and I've not even begun to begin. Oh, make me seek thee, make me find thee, make me love thee. As Jesus himself said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Begin here with this work, begin now. Call upon his name, cry out to him for this beginning work of faith in him. Because the night cometh. The night is one day closer than it was this morning. The night cometh when no man can work. This is why you're here, friend. To display and to do the work of God. May he bless his word to us.